Last week we did the sin of gluttony. We've been going over sin as in a topical kind of way. We went over the sin of gluttony last week. And I was going to start deceit this week, lying, but I'm a liar, so I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm instead, what we're going to do, after I re-listened to it, the sermon that I gave last week, and I talked a little bit about self-control, but I want to do a whole sermon on it because it is a really important thing to grab. Self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. If you read in Galatians 5, verse 22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's the last one mentioned. And self-control is the antithesis, it's the opposite of gluttony. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that actually conquers gluttony. And last week we went over exactly what gluttony is. And if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to listen to that sermon. It's on our site. But gluttony is not simply overeating. That's not all gluttony is. We talked about gluttony is a much broader definition. And the broad definition of gluttony is indulgence in any sin. So it's indulgence in any sin. I can be envious for sexual things, right? I could sit in my house and I could think about sexuality and I can crave it and I could lust after it. And when I do that, I have engaged in the sin of sexual lust. But unless I actually go out and engage in sexuality, I'm not a glutton, right? Gluttony is not mere lusting after something. Gluttony is actually indulging in a sin. So that means that all of us are gluttons to one extent or another. All of us are gluttons because we all are gluttons in regards to one sin or another. Another thing that's interesting about gluttony is that it's not merely overindulgence. We talked about Thomas Aquinas and how he thought of gluttony in multiple different ways. One of them was overindulgence, eating too much or indulging too much in something that is good. But he also saw gluttony as being something that is impulsive as well. So meaning you could be a glutton in regards to too soon. So instead of eating too much, you could be too impulsive when it comes to eating. You just get a craving for something and you have to eat it right now. Or you get hungry and you have no patience or tolerance for waiting for the food to be cooked or for the next meal to come. And so you become angry, frustrated, short-tempered, all because you are hungry, right? That's gluttony. Also, you could be a glutton when it comes to the amount that you spend on something. So if you're spending half or three quarters of your paycheck on food or on clothing or on whatever, pick your poison, whatever sin it might be, you can see that your gluttony is actually expressing itself in the way that you spend. So that's another way you could be a glutton. You could also be too eager over a sin. Meaning the sin itself consumes your thoughts. It consumes your life. You're thinking about it all the time. When you're not engaging in it or doing it, you're certainly thinking about it. It's consuming everything that you're doing. And also you can be too picky when it comes to gluttony. So it's not necessarily you're eating too much or it's not necessarily that you're too impulsive, but it's that you're really, really picky about what you eat. So someone offers you something and you're hungry and you're like, that's not really what I'm in the mood for. You know, so I'd rather be hungry than eat that, than deign to eat that. Right? And you can be too picky in many, many different areas of your life. But that is another way that you can be a glutton. And like I said before, self-control is the way to conquer gluttony. And we're going to be talking about self-control tonight and how we get it, how we develop it, and how it helps us. The first thing I want to go over, though, before we get into that stuff, is why the church doesn't really talk about self-control that much. Self-control is not a fruit of the Spirit that I hear very often from the pulpit. And there's a very interesting reason of why we don't talk about it. If I admit or if I talk about the virtue of self-control, I have to admit that myself has to be controlled. And I don't like to talk about that. Because in order for me to talk to you guys about self-control, I have to say to you, I have thoughts, desires, and passions that go against what God would want for me. So for instance, I have to tell you guys, I want to view pornography. I want or like or have passions towards stealing, lying, things like that. I have to admit those things to you guys. I have desires to yell at people, to abuse people, right? I have these deep passions that go against what God wants for me, and I have to control them. Now, when you admit to that, you sound pretty weak, don't you? Not only do you sound weak, but you also sound pretty wicked. to admit to the passions and the thoughts that go through your head. Most of us would like not to talk about it, but the truth of the matter is that all of us have thoughts and passions that we are ashamed of throughout the day. Today, you probably have thoughts that you are ashamed of right now, sitting in church. They're like, I kind of wish I didn't think that. I kind of wish I didn't fantasize about that. I kind of wish I didn't crave that. But the truth is that I do. We don't want to admit that in church, but that is the absolute truth. We all have a self. We all have desires that need to be controlled. But in order to deal with self-control, we have to first admit that we need to be controlled, that it's not, the Christian life is not easy for us. You see, the insinuation that most pastors give is that I don't have a self that needs to be controlled. I always want to do the right thing, and it's always simple for me. Right? So, you know, I want to go out and share my faith. That's simple for me. It's easy for me. I don't have any lazy tendencies where, you know, I wake up in the morning where I'm supposed to go out and share my faith, and I'm like, you know, I don't really want to. I kind of want to get a couple extra hours of sleep. I don't want to admit that. I want to say, yeah, I wake up in the morning, I'm like, of course I want to share the gospel. Of course, I'm a Christian. I love God. Of course I'm going to go out and do that. Right? That's what I want to say. I don't want to admit to the fact that, once again, I have these other sinful inclinations that go against the will of God. I want to just say to you guys, don't lust. Don't be greedy. I'm never greedy. I never struggle with greed. That's evil. That's wicked. But the truth is that I do struggle with greed. You know, I'm not using that as an example. I'm saying that me personally struggle with greed. I also struggle with sexual lust. I also struggle with pride. I also struggle with vanity. I struggle with all these things. I have desires and passions that go against the will of God that need to be controlled. They need to be controlled. And I need to admit that if I want to have any amount of victory in these areas. And when we use that terminology in church, we talk about how great our lives are and we don't admit to the struggles and the lusts and the failures of our life, the portrayal that we give, or at least the portrayal I received growing up in the church, is that there's a level of righteousness, there's a level of loving God where you won't struggle anymore, where you're going to have victory over your sin. And my assumption was, is I'm just not there, right? It's out there somewhere, it's some of this ethereal thing, but I'm not just not there yet. And so whenever I would go home and I would feel that temptation, I would feel those desires, that craving to view pornography or to scream at my parents or to steal or to lie or any of those things, I thought maybe I'm not saved or maybe I'm not walking this Christian life correctly or maybe I don't love God enough. Maybe there's something the matter with me because it seems like everybody else in church doesn't do that. But if that's your viewpoint, I'm going to read you guys a radical passage. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. This is speaking about Jesus. Listen to this. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The writer of Hebrews is referencing a moment in the life of Jesus where he was so tempted to sin in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew his father had told him, you need to die for the sins of man. You need to give your life. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not want to die. And he was on his knees and he was praying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. So Jesus had a temptation. He had desires to go against the will of the Father, but he controlled himself. And that self-control that he was exerting was so intense that it says that he began to sweat blood. Now, if you are sweating blood, little newsflash, if you're sweating blood trying to resist something, it ain't easy. I have resisted sin. I have had to control myself from doing some things that I've wanted to do that has hurt and been very difficult, but I have not yet resisted. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you haven't yet resisted to the shedding of blood, meaning you have not striven, you have not fought, you have not battled your sinful nature so intensely that you've shed blood just like Jesus did. Which pulls out two really important things, two really cool things. Number one, being tempted is not sin. Because Jesus was tempted yet without sin. Jesus being tempted, Jesus wanting to do something that was against God's will, wasn't actually sin. And number two, that means there is no level of righteousness where you won't be tempted by sin anymore. To think otherwise is to assume that you could become more righteous than who? Jesus. If Jesus was tempted by sin so powerfully that he sweat blood to control himself, I dare say that you will too. You're going to have to struggle and suffer to control your sin. Now, to understand where this struggle comes from, we have to understand what the Bible actually teaches about our salvation and our sanctification. I'll define both words in a second here. This is Galatians 5, verse 17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do. Now, this is what we're talking about. Throughout this study in sin, what we've said is that sin is not defined in the Bible the way that most religions define sin. Most belief systems define sin this way. Sin is where you violate a commandment. So God says, thou shalt not steal. You steal, you sinned. The Bible does not define sin that way. The Bible defines sin as a living thing inside of the human soul that is contrary to the will of God. Meaning this, sin does not start when you violate a commandment. Sin starts in your heart and exudes itself through violating the commandment. Let me put it very simply. If you steal something, it doesn't prove you're a thief. You're a thief, and that's why you stole. Sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You already are a sinner, and that's why you sin. That's why you violate the commandments of God. It's something that's already in you. It's something that's already natural to your being. Sin does not come from an outside source. Meaning it's not like I'm walking about and I'm doing my good Christian thing and then Satan comes out of nowhere and he's like, do this. And I'm like, no, and I'm resisting him and he forces me to do it, right? Sin is not something foreign that comes from outside. Sin comes from inside. It's from me. That's why I sin. Dorothy Sayers defined it as this. Sin is a deep interior dislocation of the soul. There's something wrong with you, and that's why you sin. And that's what you're fighting against. Because when God saves you, he actually does not take away this interior dislocation, which is strange to understand. You still live in a fallen, sinful world, and you still have a fallen, sinful nature. And the evidence of the fallen, sinful nature that you possess is the fact that you're going to die one day. Is death of God? So if you're going to die one day, that should say something about what your body is. Right? It's sinful, and it's going to die. But the resurrection of Jesus says that the creation can be redeemed. It's not hopeless. It could be redeemed through the power of God, which is really, really beautiful to know. Which means that when God saves you, the redemption process of your body, of your flesh, began. Salvation comes through faith alone, meaning you put your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you, believe that that was the punishment for your sins, and you're saved. But the desire to sin does not go away with salvation. It remains. But what happens is God produces new desires in you. So you receive what the Bible calls a new man, and that's what Paul is talking about. This new man is at constant warfare with this old man. And they fight one another. And sometimes you do the things you want to do, and sometimes you do the things you don't want to do. I'm going to read you guys a section of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul where he described this inner turmoil. This is Romans 7, verse 15 through 23. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I know that if I'm doing what is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one who is doing wrong. It is sin living in me. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing the wrong. It is sin that lives in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong anyway. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Here's a newsflash. If Romans 7 doesn't sound like your life, if you read this and you're like, I don't relate to that. I don't relate to that at all. Everything I want to do, I do. I got news for you. You're not saved. Now that sounds contrary to what the church teaches, right? The church teaches this dude ain't saved. He's got a warfare in him. It's hard for him to follow God. This guy is definitely not saved. It's easy for me to follow God. I just do it. God says don't lust, so I don't lust. God says don't steal, so I don't steal. Easy, simple. If there's no warfare in you, you aren't saved. Let me give you an example. Before I was a Christian, warfare didn't exist. No warfare existed. I went home and I said I wanted to view porn, and you know what I did? I viewed porn. There's no conflict. I didn't feel bad about it. I was like, this is awesome, right? I enjoyed it. I pursued it wholeheartedly. There was no fight. There was no warfare. But then when I became saved, you know what happened? There was warfare. I came home and I wanted to view porn, but then another part of me didn't. And then when I fell to it anyway, you know how I felt? Bad. I felt convicted. And I was like, what's this feeling? I've never felt bad after viewing pornography before. What's happening? I would yell at my mom and I would be like, man, I feel weird. I feel bad. I shouldn't have done that, right? There was new emotions in me. There was a conscience. There was conviction. If you feel bad after you sin, that means you're saved. So if you're sitting in this room and you're like, man, I sin all the time. My life is pretty terrible. I have this inner turmoil. I read Romans 7 and I really relate to it. The things I want to do, I'm not doing. The things that I hate, I find myself doing all the time. You're saved. You may not feel like it, but that is proof. That's evidence that you're saved. But it's also evidence that God doesn't want to leave you there. He wants to give you greater self-control. But the first step to gaining greater self-control is to admit that you need it. To admit that there's something wrong with you, that there is an interior dislocation of the soul, that there is this battle, there is this warfare happening in you, and God wants to train you. He wants to get you to the place where you do better at resisting the desires of the flesh, and you do better at listening to the call of the Spirit. It's not that the temptation will ever go away. It's that you'll get better at resisting. That's what self-control means. Okay? So I'm going to go over one major section of Scripture with you guys to illustrate this point. It's going to be Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2. It's kind of ironic because Ian actually quoted it just a second ago. But I'll quote it for you guys again. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2 says this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." One of the first things that stands out to me in this passage that I think is so beautiful is that Hebrews 12 has a focus on self-control with an underlying goal that is rooted in love. Because this passage is not so much about controlling yourself. It is, but it's controlling yourself so that you can better pursue God. This is a passage that is about a passionate running after Jesus because you love him so much. In fact, for the writer of Hebrews, gaining self-control without the desire to get closer to God is not really self-control. If you're not running towards Jesus and you're laying aside sin, you're running in a different direction towards more sin. You're not gaining Christ. You're losing yourself. But if self-control is about gaining more of Christ, then you're in Hebrews 12. Now, the reason why that's important, why I wanted to bring that up to you guys, is because there is, in our culture, an idea that love and self-control are two different things. In fact, most people in our culture believe that love requires you to follow your heart. So you fall in love with somebody, or even you fall in love with Jesus, and then that passion just kind of propels you like a rocket towards God. And it's almost like it's an irresistible thing, right? Where we use the phrase in our culture, falling in love. Right? When you say you're falling in love with someone, what you mean is it's like falling. It's like gravity. You don't have a choice. It's like I see this girl and all of a sudden we lock eyes and we just fall in love. Man, we can't help it. It's like a tractor beam. I'm like, I don't want to, and it just brings me in, man. I can't resist it. And that's what our culture kind of thinks of love. And if it's not like that, they would say that love's not real. That's not real, true love, man. Because true love is irresistible. You can't fight it. It just draws you in. So do you see how if you have that view of love, self-control would not enter into it? Right? Because what would be needed? What would you need to control? Love is just propelling you to doing the right thing. And therefore, it is not something to be resisted or controlled at all. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is totally contrary to the view of the culture. The writer of Hebrews is saying, if you want passionate love, if you want a passionate love that is so powerful, so beautiful, so wonderful, that you would lay aside everything to pursue someone, it requires self-control. It requires discipline. In fact, he likens it to running a marathon. I've never run a marathon before, because that sounds lame. But if you're going to run 26 miles, that requires a lot of self-control. Requires a lot of discipline. Right? You can't just wake up tomorrow and be like, I think I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow. You know? You can do that, but I guarantee you won't make it 26 miles. You might make it 2, and then you're going to fall on the ground. You know, in the Marine Corps, we call it falling out. And if you fell out of a hike, what would happen to you is you would have to get your temperature taken rectally. So that's pretty bad. But, you know, if you don't have that self-control, we call it getting the silver bullet. But anyway, if you don't have that self-control, you're not going to be able to possibly do something like this. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, this type of passionate love doesn't come unless you have self-control. Unless you're able to resist certain desires and passions in favor of other ones, you're not going to be able to have love. You're not going to be able to have genuine affection or passion for anyone, especially not God. And the question we can ask is, why? I have several reasons for you guys. Hopefully this will illustrate it. Hopefully this will help you out. Because I think it's important to understand self-control before we can start to develop it. Okay? The main reason of why is that passions and feelings are fickle, yet they are very, very powerful. Okay? What I mean by the fact that they're fickle is emotions are not something that are very sturdy. No matter how passionate an emotion is, it goes away. It has a shelf life. I wish it wasn't true. You know, I think of times where, you know, I started a job, I started a career, I went on a vacation, I entered into a relationship, and my passion over the thing was so strong that I felt like this will never fade. This feeling will never fade. But you know what it does? It fades. It happens. It's fickle. The thing that you were so passionate about today, you might not be passionate at all by tomorrow. Feelings, passions, they're very fickle. But the problem is that feelings and passions, when you give in to them too often, they are very powerful. They're so powerful, I quote this often, passion always trumps logic. Meaning, you can know something intellectually, right? I can know something intellectually, but my passion over something will always override it. I knew intellectually viewing pornography is bad, I shouldn't do it. But when I sat down in front of my computer, all of a sudden, all that knowledge went out the window. And I found myself doing exactly what I thought I didn't want to do. That's what Romans 7 is saying, right? I wanted to do the right thing. I knew it was the right thing, but it didn't change the fact that I still did the wrong thing. Right? I don't think I've ever talked to an alcoholic who didn't understand this. Right? I don't think I've ever spoken to an alcoholic that's like, you know what, the reason why I'm an alcoholic is because I don't want to stop. I think this is awesome. This is amazing. I love the fact that I'm losing my job and my family hates me. This is incredible. I love the fact that my liver is swimming in liquor and I'm going to be dead by the time I'm 40. This is incredible, you know? I don't want to stop. I've never talked to an alcoholic like that. Most of the alcoholics, they will basically say, I can't change. At best, they will say, I've tried to change. I can't change. This is just who I am. But for the majority of them, they know that it's killing them, but their passion trumps their logic. They know it's wrong, but knowing it's wrong is not enough to stop them from doing the wrong. Passion always trumps logic. And so if you're going to say, I'm going to just follow my heart, the more you follow your heart and you follow your passions, the stronger they become and the more they can override your intellect, what you know to be true, what you know to be right. I have a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity to illustrate this. He says this, what we call being in love, quote unquote, is a glorious state. And in several ways, good for us. It helps to make us generous and courageous. It opens our eyes not only to the beauty of our beloved, but to all beauty in all the world. And it controls, especially at the beginning, our merely animal sexuality. In that sense, love is the great conqueror of lust. But Being in love is a good thing. It is not, however, the best thing. You cannot make it the basis of your whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it is still just a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last to its full intensity or even to last at all. Love, as I'm speaking of it, as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened through habit, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. Okay, that was a mouthful. I'm going to try to break it apart for you guys. What he's saying, in essence, is this. Passionate love for God and others is good. I'm not disparaging it. I'm not saying it's lame. I'm not saying it's terrible. I'm not saying that, you know, you should let go of your childish passions because they're stupid. No, they're a good thing. And the reason why they're such a good thing is because if you've ever had that feeling of falling in love, which I have, and it's really amazing, it's really cool, it makes doing the right thing so easy, doesn't it? Right? When you fall in love with somebody, it's not like it's difficult to serve that person. I don't think I've ever had to tell a newly dating couple, like going up to the guy and be like, hey, you better be certain to call your girlfriend and text her all the time. They're like, okay, I'm gonna do that anyway, right? You don't have to tell a new couple that, like, hey, you better be certain to go on dates with one another and be affectionate with each other. Be certain to do that, you know, because it's really tough, right? You'll be like, that's easy. You know, it's simple. You just do it naturally. It's not hard at all because you have those fuzzy feelings. They're amazing. And the same thing's true with Christianity. When you first give your life to God, following God's really easy. You know, when I see Christians first give their life to God, man, they're in their Bibles all the time. I don't have to go up to them and be like, hey, be sure to be in your Bible. And they're like, dude, I just read the whole New Testament yesterday. I'm like, whoa, that's a lot of reading. You know, it's pretty intense, you know. They're like, man, I just spent like 3 hours on my knees crying out before God. I'm like, that's incredible. That's awesome. But here's the thing. This is what C.S. Lewis is getting at. It's a great thing, but it's not the best thing. Why? Because it will fade. It will fade. It's fickle. It'll be here one moment. It'll go away the next. I'm not saying it'll go away forever, but I'm saying there will be moments where you're going to feel it, and there's moments where you won't. Now, if you're someone who's just going to do everything based on what you're feeling in the moment, your emotions will never have a chance to develop roots. You know how something develops roots? It was interesting. Just a couple years ago, they did something called the biodome. You know, they still do them. I think there's one next to your house up in Catalina. But the biodome was an attempt to build an entire environment or ecosystem in an enclosed environment. So they just had a dome, and they made it by hand, right? But the issue was they figured out that all the trees, when they grew the trees, they would just fall over. They just fall over. They couldn't get the trees to stay upright. And they tried to figure out what the problem was. And the problem is something so simple, is that trees develop roots as a response to wind. Right? The reason why they develop roots is because wind blows on the tree, and so it draws its roots down into the soil to anchor it so it doesn't fall over. But if there's no wind, if there's no resistance, the tree doesn't learn to do that, and so it just topples over at the first sign of trouble. That's how your emotions work. If you just give into emotions when it's easy, you're going to have shallow passions and desires. So the second anything small comes at you, you're going to freak out. All of us know about what I'm talking about because either you've done it or you've seen it, but those are the on-again, off-again type of relationships, right? Where they're like super passionate about each other and like, man, we're in love, we're going to get married. And the next week they're like, well, we're broken up, I hate that person. And then the next week they're like, oh, we love each other, you know, and you're like, dude, what is going on? Are you like, do you need to be on medication or something? No, the reason why they're doing it is because they're just obeying whatever their emotions feel. So when they feel super passionate about that person, they're like, they're the one, I want to marry them. But then when their passion goes away, they're like, I don't know this person, I don't love them. Right? Because they're totally controlled by their feelings. They have no root. And this is the cool thing. Passionate love is developed and made stronger through resistance and when it's not easy, not when everything is fun. And this is what I mean by that. Deeper, more passionate emotions come about when someone trains themselves and disciplines themselves to love someone even when they don't feel it. Right? So even when I don't feel it, I still train myself and discipline myself to say, that doesn't mean I don't love my wife. And even when I don't feel like it, That doesn't mean I stop doing good things for my wife. It's not like, you know, my wife calls me up and she says, hey, are we going to go on a date tonight? I'm like, I don't feel like it. Right? Even if I don't feel like it, I'm going to do it because I know that this is what love is. And in fact, when you do something that doesn't equate to your emotions, a lot of the times, like I said, not only does it build deeper emotions over time, but, and this is really cool, when you do that, you know what you're not being? It's selfish. If you only do what feels good for you, that's incredibly selfish. When you do something for someone else's betterment at the expense of yourself, that's what we call love. What's the ultimate example? The writer of Hebrews gives it to us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set out before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I guarantee you, Jesus wasn't feeling it when he was crucified. He wasn't like, you know what I want to do? I want to be killed. I want to be nailed on a cross. Because that sounds like a lot of fun, man. This sounds amazing, right? In fact, we already said, right? He was so torn about this decision, he began to sweat blood. He didn't want to. But the deep, passionate relationship that we can now share with God, the roots are literally driven down in the fountain of his blood shed for us. The reason why the roots of the relationship between man and God are so strong is because Jesus literally died to make it happen. If you want strong, passionate emotions, they don't come through shallowly following them wherever they take you. They come through self-control. Now, once again, that doesn't mean the emotions won't come back, because they do. And that's the cool thing. The emotions do come back, but the more you train yourself in the moments where you don't feel it, the stronger the emotions become. The more you give in and become impulsive to what your emotions are telling you, the weaker and more shallow your emotions will be. Now, here's another thing. When it comes to this idea of shallow love, there's actually a section of Scripture that talks about it. And it's not in the place that you'd think. It's in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is all about rapturous love between a man and a woman. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful, man. When you read it, these people are in love, what our culture would call in love. Man, they are super passionate about one another. They are super on fire for one another. They just want each other, and it's really, really beautiful. But in the middle of that book, they repeat this phrase, by the way. Song of Solomon 2, verse 15, they say this, "Catch all the foxes, those little foxes, before they ruin the vineyard of love, for the grapevines are blossoming." This is what they're saying. We have this amazing, passionate love. But is it perfect? No, there are these little foxes running around. There are these issues. There are these problems. Maybe, I don't know, maybe the dude picks his nose or something like that. There's like this problem in the relationship. And they say, if you allow this little fox, this little nose picking, to get your goat and to make you super infuriated at him all the time, eventually what was a little problem over years becomes a very big problem. And so they're saying you need to discipline yourself to notice when your heart's going astray and to stop it before it becomes a big problem. It's not just about following your heart. It's about controlling yourself. That's where true passion comes from. So the Song of Solomon is about passionate love, but right in the middle of it and repeated for us to hear over and over again is a key to this passion, and that is discipline, not merely doing what your heart wants. Now, they also are recognizing that there is a power or pull towards sin. Okay? And this is what I mean by that. When we allow certain things into our lives, we have to understand that there is a pull that goes along with sin. It's not something that's easily resisted. It's not something that's easily resisted. Okay? So let me give you an example from my own personal walk with God. I wanted, in my struggle against pornography, I thought self-control meant being able to go to my computer, having a desire to view porn, and having something pop up or having some site flash in front of my eyes, and me look at it and say, no, I won't do that, and click off, right? That's what I thought self-control was. What I didn't understand is that, as the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'll read it so you guys can hear it again. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily, right? It's easy. Ensnares us. This is what he's saying. Your sin is powerful, and it easily trips you up. If you're waiting for the time where you're going to be strong enough to look your sin in the face and say, no, that won't happen. Self-control means first self-assessment, knowing what you're capable of. So it had to be pointed out to me by Bo and other people, Peter, I know that you want to do the right thing, but you are too weak. I didn't want to hear that, but it was the truth. They had to come to me and say, Peter, I know you want to do the right thing, but you are too weak. So self-control for you means you must lay aside the weight that so easily ensnares you. Not just the sin, but the weight. And for me, that weight was unfiltered internet access. Okay? The reason why, you know, if you go to my house, I don't have internet at my house. The only internet that I have is access through my wife's phone. That's it. Now, I don't do that because I'm awesome. I do that because I'm so weak in my flesh that if I didn't have that as accountability and as an amputation in my life, I know that every single day that would weigh on my heart and my soul. And I probably would give in to it, given enough time. I know my weakness. I don't like to admit my weakness. I would like to say to you guys, man, you know, whenever I'm tempted to view porn, I just say no. And it's easy. You know, I just say, Satan, get out of here, you know, and I throw him out. You know, I wish I could say that, but that's not the truth. The truth is that I'm weak. I'm desperately weak. God is slowly making me stronger, and I'll define that in a second, by the way. Personal strength does not come through what you think. It comes through dependence on God, not through personal conquest. But I'll explain that in a second. But the thing about it is that what God wants to train you in is he wants to train you in self-assessment. What can you handle? What can't you handle? And if you can't handle something, do you have the self-control to get it out of your life? To say, I can't have this in my life. I can't have this in my life. Me and my wife, in our dating relationship, we had to put boundaries in our dating relationship. We had to say to each other, we don't want to have sex with one another, but we know that we are weak. And if we are in certain situations and scenarios, we might fall, and we don't want to do that, right? We don't want to do that. We love and respect each other so much that we want to wait until marriage. So we are going to put things in our life to separate. We want to throw off weights that are going to ensnare us and bring us away from God. We had to do that, right? And again, that wasn't because of strength. I hate hearing it. A lot of times, people try to say their amputation is like a strength. Like, man, me and my wife, we only did side hugs till we got married. And it's like when they're saying it, it's not like a confession of weakness. It's like a boasting. Like, man, we only side hugged, and if you don't, you're going to hell. You know, like your marriage ain't blessed by the Lord. You know, you need to, this is what you need to do because this is what I did. You know, I don't know why I gave him a southern accent, but you know, like it's not true. When you have to put up amputations in front of yourself, it's an acknowledgement of weakness, not strength. Right? It's acknowledgement of weakness, not strength. Now, once again, Jesus, through controlling himself and denying himself what he wanted in the moment, grew a deep, passionate relationship with his bride. And by denying myself, and by you guys denying yourselves, you are going to develop deep, passionate relationships with God and with the people that you love. I have a quote from someone named Esther Perel, not a Christian, by the way, but it is always interesting when non-Christians see what the Bible explains, right? And she does. She says this, passionate couples always understand that passion waxes and wanes. It's pretty much like the moon. It has intermittent eclipses. But what they know is that they can resurrect it. They know how to bring it back. They know how to bring it back because they have demystified one big myth, which is the myth of spontaneity. Which is that it's going to fall from heaven while you're folding your laundry like some Deus Ex Machina. And in fact, they understood that whatever is going to happen in a long-term relationship already has happened. Committed passion is premeditated passion. It's willful, it's intentional, it's focus, it's presence. So a lot of people believe that this passion that we're talking about is just going to fall on you, you know? I'm going to be driving in my car and all of a sudden Cupid's going to shoot me. Oh gosh, you know, I love my wife. You know, it's going to come out of nowhere. You know, we're going to be having marital problems. Oh man, it hit me, you know. Or, you know, I'm at my work, I'm at my job, and I'm typing something up. I'm like, God, you know, you're awesome. You know, I'm just going to break out in spontaneous praise. It doesn't work like that. Passion doesn't work like that. Passion is premeditated. It's something you need to focus on. If you don't know this, I guarantee you all passion in your life, including the one with God, will fade. And you won't be able to get it back. You won't be able to get it back because you think it's just going to fall from heaven. I counsel so many people that are addicted to what I would call retreats, camps, things like that. They're addicted to these things because when they go to this camp, they'll be like, you know, why do you keep going to this camp? Or why do you keep going to this retreat? Or why do you keep going to this conference or whatever? And they'll be like, because I feel God when I go there. So it's like they go there for a week and they feel so amazing and they give their life to God or they rededicate their life to God or whatever. But then the rest of the year, they're living this totally heathen life that's nowhere near God. And you see what they're doing? They're trying to function off of passion alone. They don't understand that passion takes effort. It takes dedication. It takes premeditation, as she said. That's how it works. It doesn't just happen. It's something that needs to be developed through the will, act of the will, and through prayer. That also means that not only do we need to train ourselves in understanding bad habits and weaknesses that we need to amputate, but we also need to develop better habits, good habits. We need to build better habits and be faithful even when we don't feel it, quote unquote. In Galatians 6, verse 7 through 9, Paul says this, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will also of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Okay? I mentioned this the other day, but if I'm going to talk to a Christian, I'm going to say, like, you know, how's your relationship with God going? And they're like, you know, it's not going very good. I feel very distant from the Lord. And I ask them a very searching question, like, you know, when was the last time you prayed? When was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time you went to church? And they're like, well, I haven't done those things in, like, years. Okay, what this passage is saying is what you sow, you're going to reap, meaning what you put into your life is what you're going to get out of it. You can't spend all day, you know, playing video games or going on Facebook and Instagram and feeding your flesh and feeding your flesh and feeding your flesh, feeding your flesh, and hope to harvest a genuine relationship with God. If you want a genuine relationship with God, you have to sow into it. You have to actually invest in your relationship with God. You have to do things. You have to schedule time with Him. Right? It's not going to happen just because you want it. You know, I can't just wake up in the morning and say, I want to have a good relationship with God, therefore I have one. I wake up in the morning and sometimes I don't feel like reading my Bible, but I do it anyway. Because I want a nearness to God. Right? I go to sleep at night and sometimes I don't want to pray. But I'm like, you know, I need to right now. Because even if it's just a short one, like, God, I love you. Help me to live a life after you. Amen. You know, just something simple and short like that. Because I know that if I want to have a good relationship with God, I need to sow into it. Right? But we're not sowing into a relationship with God to get something else out of it other than God. God is the prize. It's not like I'm sowing into a relationship with God because I'm like, well, I'm really sick of my porn problem. So I'm going to sow into my relationship with God so I stop viewing porn. Right? Remember, Hebrews 12 is about running after Jesus. It's not about running away from sin. That's not the context of Hebrews 12. Okay? And he also says, don't grow weary while doing good. Paul wouldn't have written that unless there was a potential for you to grow weary. That means that when you're doing good things, don't expect it to always feel good. But he says, keep persevering, man. Keep doing it. Because when you least expect it, you're going to reap a harvest. Man, that passion's going to come back. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be a harvest. It's going to be more than anything you ever had. But you have to do this without losing heart. You have to trust that God is doing something in your life. Because, as with all types of farming, right? That's the example he's given, right? As a farmer, I can set up the right conditions for something to grow. But at the end of the day, it is God's contribution that is going to actually make that thing rise out of the soil, not mine. As a Christian, you can do things in your life to make your heart tenable soil. Right? I can amputate things. I can confess my sins to people and have accountability. I could read my Bible. I can pray. I could seek God. I could worship. I could go to church. Right? All these things are making my heart more tenable soil for the Lord. But ultimately, if God doesn't grow out of my life, nothing's going to happen. That's why this requires dependency on the Lord, which leads me to the final thing I want to share with you guys, which is that don't let the fear of failure stop you from trying. A lot of us have failed a lot when it comes to gluttony and sin, right? Whatever sin you struggle with, whatever sin you indulge in, if you failed for enough times, you may give up in trying to stop at all. But C.S. Lewis says this, "We may indeed be sure that perfect chastity, meaning perfect sexual purity, like perfect love, will not be attained by any merely human efforts. You must ask for God's help. Even when you have done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help or less help than you need is being given. Never mind that. After each failure, ask for forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. Very often, what God first helps us toward is not the virtue itself, but just the power of always learning to try again. For however important chastity or sexual purity or courage or truthfulness or any other virtue may be, this process trains us in habits of the soul which are far more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God." As a Christian, you might ask the question, why does God make me struggle? Why couldn't he just take away temptation? Well, he could do that, but ultimately, what the Christian life is about is it's about depending on God, not yourself. This is what I meant when I said that true Christian victory and strength doesn't come through self-will, but it comes through dependence on God. The ultimate goal of the Lord is to teach you how to trust him. And I know that if God were to remove all temptation from my life, I might have a good life, but I wouldn't have a life that's dependent on the Lord. I wouldn't have a life where I go to him every day and ask for strength. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he asks God three times to take away a particular malady or illness inside of him. We don't know what it is. But God responds to him. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness my strength is made perfect." And Paul responds to God and he says, "Therefore I boast or brag in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then Christ can be strong in me." God wants to teach you how to try and try again and sometimes fail, but ultimately he wants to teach you how to trust him. And that means relying on him, and that means praying to him, and that means seeking victory in him. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says this, "A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." The definition of a righteous man is someone who tries and fails, but gets back up. The definition of a wicked man is someone who never tries, who just says, "This is the way I am, I'm not going to try." Right? But if you try, if you put forth effort, if you go after God in the way that he tells you, if you look at these things and you say, "You know what, I want to train myself in self-control. I want to learn how to do this better. I want to start putting up blocks. I want to start putting up boundaries. I want to start training new, better habits in my life." You're not going to be perfect at it, but every step forward is going to be something that your Father in heaven is going to delight in. He is not some disappointed father figure who's like, "Well, you're not perfect yet, so I hate you." No, he's someone who's up there in heaven, and he's every step you take forward is going to be beautiful to him. There's a passage that has always given me a lot of comfort. It's Hosea chapter 11, where God speaks to his people, and he says, "Don't you know I was with you, and I broke the yoke from your neck? Yes, I was like a father taking you under the arms, training you how to walk." Right? That's such a beautiful picture of God, isn't it? That he's taking us like children under the arms, and he's training us how to walk. I don't know any father who's a loving father that when they're teaching their kids how to walk and their kid blows it, they would look at their son and be like, "You idiot! How could you not get this? I walk every day. I walk all the time. Why can't you learn how to walk?" Right? They don't do that. When their kid gives effort, they applaud them. They delight in that. Right? That's how God is. Right? When you give forth effort, God's going to be very, very happy with you. He's going to love it. He's going to desire. Even if you try and fail, God's still happy that you tried. Right? And he wants to grow you in that. If you fail, that's okay. You know, get back up, try again, and you'll do better next time. Learn from your mistake. Pursue him better next time, and he will grow you in that. So I want you guys to understand that self-control is something that every Christian needs to learn, and it's a process that's learned throughout our life. It's not something that any of us are perfect in, but we grow in, we develop it, and as we do that, we become better in loving God and loving others. Right? So let's pray. Father, I ask you that this message would sit deep inside of all of our hearts, Lord, that we would know that even though I myself, Lord, I look at the struggles of my heart, Lord, and I know how severe they are, and I know how much they do pull me away from you, God, and I want to confess those to you, knowing that you forgive. Lord, please help us to commit ourselves to pursuing self-control in you, Lord, knowing that all that we do is ultimately for you, God, for your glory and to pursue you and to love you more. Help us to have that mindset. Help us to have that heart. And help us to not give up. And in your name, amen.